Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, your word tells us how blessed is the man whose delight is in your law, and he meditates in it day and night, and that he's like a tree planted by the stream of water, who bears fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And so we pray that this would be true of us, that we would delight in your law, that we'd meditate on it, and that we would experience the blessing that comes from it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bible, please, to Exodus chapter 20, and I'll read verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. This series that this message is a part of is designed to address a very simple question. What is sin? Now, it's become a seven-part series now. So I can see how you could say, well, it's not a simple answer to that question. And that's not my intention in this seven-part series. But you can't say it's not a simple question, because it is. The question is, what is sin? And so I think in each of these messages, we've started with the simplest answer from Scripture. And if we had a memory verse for this series, I'd make this the memory verse. 1 John 3:4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And we've highlighted that part. Sin is lawlessness. That's the simple answer to the question, what is sin? And it's important that that is the answer. That statement is not a tautology. It's not a statement which says the same thing twice in different words. Like, I went there personally. You're saying the same thing twice when you say that. And sin is lawlessness. It's not a tautology. It's not repeating the same thing in just different words. It's important. It's a biblical definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Not everybody has that definition of sin. So you can think of mystics in a lot of different forms, or the mystical impulse in man. And the mystical impulse defines sin as being finite, as being limited in being. And so there's a quest to break through somehow to an infinite identity. And so to escape sin through breaking through those boundaries. There's nothing sinful about finite existence. God created man finite and said that he is good. So there's nothing to break free there to get free of sin. Sin is lawlessness. So sin is being told to do something by the lawgiver and not doing it. Or sin is being told not to do something by the lawgiver and doing it anyway. And we don't like to be told what to do. And so that is where sin comes from. It comes from not liking to be told what to do, and not from any of the limitations of being a human being, or being finite, or being a creature instead of being God himself. Scripture says there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. That's James chapter 4, verse 12. So sin is lawlessness, and God is the lawgiver. And that one lawgiver and judge is the Creator, is God himself, is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he finally reveals himself. And so because of man is sinful, he naturally, or born in sin, naturally resents God for being the lawgiver, for being the one that tells him what to do and defines sin as lawlessness. And Scripture says this about this resentment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7 and 8 says, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the natural mind, the mind on the flesh, is not neutral, it's hostile towards God. And the reason why is because it does not subject itself to the law of God and resents God for making a law anyway and defining sin according to law. So the Ten Commandments, that's what we've been looking at in this series. Sometimes I hear it called the Ten Words, and I don't really like that translation. It's misleading because these are more than ten words. It is possible for a translation to be too literal. And so words is the first thing that you would think of to translate what's said there in Scripture, ten words. But really, the word word there could be translated ten things, ten matters, ten issues, ten commandments. That's the way it's usually translated. Or ten laws. That'd be a very good translation of this, the ten laws. And sin is lawlessness. I gave a Puritan-style outline last time, and I didn't get through all of it. In other words, I gave a thesis in a careful statement, and then for the message, I tried to unpack and defend and present that thesis in its different parts, two parts. So let me give you the thesis from last time in the same wording about the fourth commandment, which we read. The fourth commandment was never intended for you, that's the first part, and yet it shows you, as in a mirror, what you need to know about yourself and about sin. Now, I only got to the first part of that and not the second part, and it's the first part of that that is controversial. The fourth commandment, it was never intended for you, and that means controversial among believers, among some of you. I don't think the second part is really that controversial, but the first part is, and so I want to spend some time reviewing it. And it's a matter that believers disagree and don't see eye to eye on in the interpretation of that, whether the fourth commandment is intended for us. And it's not, you know, believers that are smarter or that want to please the Lord or that understand the gospel that are on one side of it and then the others on the other side of it. But it's a difference of interpretation among Christians. So I want to review the case that I made last time about the fourth commandment was not intended for you. And I would say I'd like to be brief in my review, but I think I'm probably going to take as much as half the time on this review, which doesn't mean tune out because I want to reiterate some of the things that I went over. And I also add some things that I missed. So I'm going to spend about half the time on that first part. And the first thing I want to do is restate that first part of the thesis. I said last time the fourth commandment was never intended for you. And I'd like to state it differently because the fourth commandment is intended for you. And I hope you're not just a little blessed, but greatly blessed by understanding the fourth commandment because it's written for you. I hope it significantly affects your outlook on life and especially significantly affects your understanding of sin. So I want to give a more biblical way of giving the first part of that thesis. And catch the key preposition in this. You are not and never have been under the fourth commandment. And I think that's the language that Scripture uses to speak of it. It's for you. It's part of the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration and it's profitable. And this is extremely profitable. But you're not under it. And you never have been under it. And that's the kind of language that Scripture uses. Now, you might say, it seems weird that we're under all the others, but we're not under the fourth. Because when you read the Ten Commandments, there's nothing that distinguishes the fourth from any of the others. It just follows. It's fourth. It's just like the others. And so let me be clear. You're not under any of the Ten Commandments. And that's the way the New Testament speaks of it. It's the way the Ten Commandments speaks of it too, which I'll get to in a moment. But the New Testament speaks of it like that when it speaks of the law of Moses and how it relates to the Gentiles, that they're not under it. So Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, and this is a part of Romans where Paul is making a case and he's making a very important distinction between Jews on the one hand and Gentiles on the other hand. And he says in Romans 2 verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law," that would be Gentiles, "will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law," that would be the Jews, "will be judged by the law." And then he goes on in Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 at the culmination of that this part of the argument. "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, and that would be the Jews, but it affects the whole world, and so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. We'll return to that verse and thought in a moment. So the law, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, which is not the Gentiles, it's not the nations, it's one nation. It is the Jews. And you can see that when you read the Ten Commandments themselves from Exodus chapter 20. I've been emphasizing this preamble that's in verse 2. Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And I've said that chronologically, not chronologically what it tells about, but chronologically when it was written, these are the first written words of the Bible, I think, and written with the finger of God. And so this preamble is very important. I've been emphasizing its connection to the first commandment, because he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't think of me differently than how I've revealed myself and how I've revealed myself to you in my goodness and my power in the Exodus. So don't put another god before me as I have revealed myself here and now. So I've been emphasizing the connection of that preamble to the first commandment, but it's connected to all 10 of the commandments. And you can see that it's directed to you, all the you shalt not, thou shalt not. It's directed to you who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And as I've said in this series, it's directed to those who would be slaves if it had not been for the Exodus. In other words, it's addressed to the Israelites and to their descendants who've been taken out of Egypt. It's not directed and addressed to the nations, certainly not addressed to the nation of Egypt. It wouldn't make sense for that, but it's addressed specifically to Israel and to those brought out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. So it's for Israel. Now, when you get to the fourth commandment, you'll see in verse 11 that the reason for it is grounded in creation. Do this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And that's the reason given why they should remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy and not do any work on the Sabbath day. And so you might say, well, the reason is grounded in creation. It seems like it would apply to all times. And we've covered that before when we've got something that we consider cultural in Scripture, like the cultural expression of a warm greeting, a holy kiss. We say, well, that's, you know, that's something that varies from culture to culture. But if the reason is part of is the creation order itself, then it would seem to apply at all times. But again, you need to look at who it's addressed to. It's addressed to Israel. Israel, you're to do this because of the way that I've created the earth in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So I would compare it to 1 Timothy, a similar statement of this where he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, for it was Adam who was created first and then Eve. He's addressing women. Women should not teach or be in a position of authority because of something in the created order of things, Adam first and then Eve. But it's not addressed to men. He's not saying men shouldn't teach. He's saying women. And so it's the same here. This is something that's addressed to Israel. It's addressed to one nation. And the reason for it is grounded in creation. Okay, let me give four reasons why the fourth commandment does not overlap with any commandment that you're under, although the other nine do. So these are four reasons why the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, is not overlapping with any other command that you're under. But the other nine are. All of them are overlapping. You're not under any of them, but the other nine are overlapping with other commandments that you are under. So the first reason, in contrast to the other nine commandments, the fourth commandment is not overlapping with the law written on every heart. And that's described in Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. We won't turn there. But all the other nine are overlapping with that law that the Lord has written on every heart, including you shall have no other gods before me, including you shall not make a graven image. Remember in Acts chapter 17, Paul addresses Mars Hill and the pagan people that are there, and he rebukes them for preferring to think of God as unknown to them and worshiping him as unknown to them, though he's not far from each one of them. For in him they move and live and have their being. They know him, at least as the creator and as the judge, because he's made himself known to them, but they choose to put another god before him, an unknown god before him, and a god that they can worship, a god of made with hands. So the other nine commandments overlap with the law that God has written on the hearts. But the fourth commandment, in contrast to those, is undiscoverable. You can't discover it unless someone tells you by special revelation or even by tradition what day is the seventh day. And I say by special revelation, by God revealing it, like he did when it says God revealed the Sabbaths through his servant Moses. He caused the manna to fall on 6 days, but not on the seventh day. So they would know to remember the seventh day. Or it could be by tradition. Adam and Eve lived through the first seventh day, and so they could tell you when the seventh day is. But you have to know it from outside yourself when the seventh day is. It's not something known by innate and immediate knowledge like this law written on the heart that God communicates directly, immediately to every heart. So the fourth commandment is not overlapping with the law written on every heart. Second, in contrast to the other nine, the fourth commandment is not overlapping with anything God commanded in Scripture from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, which is 70 chapters of Scripture, the time of Moses on Mount Sinai. It's 70 chapters of Scripture that they're actually pretty detailed. You know, we know about Abraham. It describes certain days when he got up in the morning and quite a few details about the people who lived through this time period and the people who are faithful to the Lord during this time period. It doesn't overlap with anything commanded there. And it doesn't overlap with any record of Sabbath observance there from Adam to Moses. So that's the second reason. A third reason why we're not under anything like the fourth commandment is, in contrast to the other nine commandments, the fourth commandment is not overlapping with any command to the nations. And that includes the commandments given to Noah for all of the nations after the flood, or the nations contemporary to Israel's prophets, when there were so many burdens. And I would guess that would be almost about 50 chapters or more of burdens against Moab or Ammon or Edom or Babylon, these foreign nations. They're rebuked for all other nine of the commandments because they're under something that's overlapping with all of those commandments, including not knowing the Lord by his name. We read a couple of passages that last time, Jeremiah 10, 25, Psalm 79, 6, and the Lord's name is any way that he chooses to be known, not the way that others men choose to know him, but a way that he chooses to be known. And one way he chooses to be known is by writing his name, not a name pronounced with syllables, but the idea of that he's the creator, that he's the judge, that he's omnipotent. He writes that name in every heart, and yet the nations refuse to know him by name. They refuse to call on his name, and they're rebuked for that in some of these oracles against the nations. I won't read this passage because it'll take too much time, but Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 to 22 is at the end of the Old Testament. In fact, I think that's the last chapter of the Old Testament chronologically, but the men of Tyre are coming and they're trading with Jerusalem on the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah drives them away, these men of Tyre, and says, don't come back on the Sabbath and trade with the people of Judah, because this is what got us into exile in the first place. But I think it's not a strong argument from that passage, but it seems to me that he's not bothered by the fact that the men of Tyre are breaking the Sabbath, but what is bothering Nehemiah is that they are tempting the people from Judah to break the Sabbath because the commandment is for them, and it doesn't correspond to anything that the nations are under. And then the fourth reason why we're not under this command and not under a command overlapping with the fourth commandment is in contrast to the other nine commandments, the fourth commandment is not overlapping with any command given to the church. And so there's kind of a ambivalence at best in the New Testament and to the church about the Sabbath. And I'll read you just three passages that speak of that. Galatians 4, verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Or Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And then finally, Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. And I think so he's allowing each person to be convinced in his own mind and to practice differently. Convinced, I think, not by subjective feeling. So what I'm doing in trying to convince you of my view, I think, is not something forbidden here when he says each person must be convinced in his own mind, but by Scripture. But he's allowing there's going to be different opinions, there's going to be different practices, and he goes on to say, as the chapter continues, that ought not to be an obstacle to being of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's Romans 15 and verse 5 and 6. So that the church and the commandments given to the church is really, I would use the word ambivalent at best towards observing the Sabbath. It's sometimes pointed out that there's three passages in the New Testament that speak of the practice of meeting on the first day of the week, which I think is actually an important practice of the church to gather together on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. 1 Corinthians 16:2, they were to set aside money for the collection on the first day of every week for Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 just tells how at Troas they met together to break bread on the first day of the week, and as Paul was speaking late into the night, Eutychus fell from a window high up on the ceiling. And then Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 says that John on the island of Patmos on the Lord's Day heard a sound behind him as of a trumpet, and that was the beginning of the vision that the Lord sent him. And most understand on the Lord's Day to be the first day of the week, Sunday. Some actually understand it to be Easter, and there was that time of the year. But some have said, based on those three passages, that God has given us the Lord's Supper, and he's given us the Lord's Day in the church. And they pointed, I read recently, pointing to what it says in the Great Commission, that the apostles were to teach them to observe all that I commanded you, which would include, in their view, both the Lord's Supper and the observance of the Lord's Day. But I would say it's to observe what he commanded them is what the apostles were to do. And he certainly commanded the observance of the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. That is the command. There's no command for the Lord's Day in the New Testament, although that is the time when believers gathered together is on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the day of the Lord's resurrection. So Israel as a nation is under the fourth commandment, all ten commandments. You are not and never have been under the fourth commandment, the Sabbath commandment, and it really doesn't overlap with any other commandment that you would be under, but rather it's for Israel. So Exodus chapter 31 verse 13 says to Moses, but as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And then in verse 17, the same chapter, it says about the Sabbath, it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel. Deuteronomy 5:15 is a restatement of the Ten Commandments, and interestingly, it doesn't mention anything about creation, but it gives a different reason for, an additional reason for the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. Says to remember the Sabbath, a similar command about that. Observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy, don't do any work on it. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. So it's like the other commandments, it's in connection with what the Lord has done by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So you're not under this commandment, the fourth commandment. And you're not under any command that really overlaps with it. And yet, and here's the second part of the message for tonight, and yet this commandment shows you, as in a mirror, what you need to know about yourself and about sin. And the mirror, as we've been saying, is Israel. Israel is a mirror. Israel is a mirror that is more revealing than any other mirror you could look at. It'll show you more about yourself and what you're really like, not by appearance, but by looking at Israel as a mirror. And so Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says, the law speaks to those who are under the law, Israel, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And our mouths are closed. We're accountable to God because we're looking at Israel. We're looking at those who are under the law. We're looking at them as if in a mirror, and it reveals something about us. God chose the nation of Israel. He designated them to be firstborn among the nations. He gave them the mission of being a light to the nations. But the doctor turned out to be as sick as the patients. And so instead of functioning as a doctor or even a nurse, Israel ends up functioning as a mirror instead to show us what our sickness is, because they've turned out to be just as sick or more sick than the patients, so to speak. Mark chapter 2 and verse 27 and 28, the Lord's teaching, and he says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And that's a great theme for the message tonight, especially the last part, the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. But I want to call attention to the first part of that, which says the Sabbath was made for man. And so it's, although only Israel is under the fourth commandment and not the other nations, it's just one nation that was put under the fourth commandment. And yet the commandment has a universal significance for man. And so the Sabbath was made for man. But not man for the Sabbath, and the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So, you're not under the fourth commandment, but it's a mirror that shows you about yourself and about sin. The law speaks in whatever it says, including the fourth commandment, to those under the law, so that all the world would become guilty by looking in that mirror. And I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 for a moment, because it depicts actually some of the nations looking into that mirror. And this is a passage that puts before the Israelites the blessing and the curse of the covenant and the result of their obedience or their disobedience to the covenant, and start speaking about exile and how the nations will observe that exile. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations will say, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods who they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land, to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. And so the nations are going to notice this special nation, which has been uprooted from their land, and they're going to ask, why? Why has this happened? Why have they left the land? And he's going to, the answer, the correct answer that they're going to hear, it's because they disobeyed his commandments. And they took another god instead of him. They broke the first commandment of idolatry. Now, one could argue very well that the Israelites went into exile because of idolatry. And this would be a great passage to argue that from and others that are like it. But one could argue, based on a couple of scriptures that I'll read to you, that Israel went into exile because of Sabbath breaking. Leviticus 26. And verse 32 says, I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. You, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation which you are, while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation it will observe the rest, which it did not observe on your Sabbaths while you were living on it. And then verse 43 returns to that theme. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They meanwhile will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinance and their soul abhorred my statutes. And Second Chronicles makes the same point. 36. And verse 20. Those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon. I think it's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And here's what's important to see in the mirror in order to understand sin and understand yourself, is that in this sense, at least, in this aspect, the Israelites went into exile and experienced God's punishment not because they did too little, but because they did too much. They refused to rest. They refused to cease on the Sabbath day or on the Sabbath year or whatever Sabbaths God had apportioned. And so they did too much. They were guilty of working too much on the Sabbath day. It tells us something about sin, and it tells us something about the rest provided by the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist, it won't be too long before they give you this verse, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9. And I don't mean to paint the other side guilt by association with this, but I've talked to Seventh-day Adventists who show me this verse. So Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, which says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so they say, there it is. There remains a Sabbath rest. It's the seventh day. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It's not over. It still exists, and so there remains a Sabbath rest. Their prophet, or whatever her title, their main teacher, Ellen White, said that it was revealed to her that the mark of the beast is Sunday worship. And so there's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, and that is a Saturday. But the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God is not Saturday worship, it's not Sunday worship, it's not the seventh-day Sabbath. It's not the first-day Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath. The rest that remains for the people of God is the rest, the ceasing, that's found in the Lord of the Sabbath. It's found by trusting in him and ceasing to do your own works. Let's look at this passage, and I'll give a. It's kind of a long running start, and this is a very dense passage in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, some of the most dense chapters in all of the Bible, and it quotes from Psalm 95 as well. But I think it's interesting to note about this chapter. It's a chapter about sin. It fits perfectly into the series of what is sin when it speaks about this rest, and it speaks about Christ being the rest, the Lord of the Sabbath. We'll look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. I'm going to skip down to verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful as a son over all his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence, and that boast of our hope firm until the end. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and he quotes a psalm, it's a warning, the whole thing is a warning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so it is speaking a warning against the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, for we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. And then it talks about the Israelites and their unfaithfulness, their sin, verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. And then verse 7, coming up to this passage about the Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God, he again fixes a day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest, not Joshua's, but the Lord, who is faithful in all his house, the one who has entered his rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword to do what? To seek out sin. And so see that no one is deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. There's no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So it's an encouragement to be diligent to enter the rest of Christ. And the sin that it warns against is the sin of failing to enter that rest by trusting, by ceasing your works and trusting in Christ. And so the sin, the subtle sin that it warns against through the deceitfulness of sin is the sin of failing to rest in Christ and failing to cease from your works and trust in Christ. The mark of the beast is not Sunday worship. The mark of the beast, when it introduces it, it says, let him who has wisdom understand that 666 is the number, because the number is that of a man. And that number, 666, falls short of the seven of the Sabbath, is going to be used as a mark when Satan hurriedly and hastily throws together his kingdom to raise it to the pinnacle quickly on a shoestring budget, not because he's short of money, but because he's short of time. Time is running out. He's going to be cast down knowing that his time is short with great wrath. And so he's going to have a short time to advance his man, the beast, the Antichrist, who will establish a kingdom of his own righteousness, the righteousness of man. That's why his number is that of a man. Not the righteousness of God, a kingdom not of the righteousness of God, but of the righteousness of men. Who will not rely on the word of God, but he's going to rely on his own word, the word of men. And not the strength of God, but the strength of man. He's going to worship a God of fortresses. And the kingdom that he builds is going to be beautiful. Babylon the Great is depicted as a woman clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stone and pearls, just like the New Jerusalem. That's the way the New Jerusalem is described. And she has a golden cup, but inside are the abominations and unclean things of immorality. She's drunk with the blood of the saints who are the witnesses of Jesus. But it's a beautiful kingdom, at least from the outside. And there the Antichrist, the man, Satan's man, at the end goes forth on a white horse with a crown, conquering and to conquer. But the mark, the number of the mark, the number of a man, signifies the work of putting forward the righteousness of man and putting forward the word of man and putting forth the strength of man. And the Sabbath rest that remains is a ceasing and a resting from this, of putting forth the righteousness, the word, and the strength of men. That's the righteousness, that's the rest, the Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. So the fourth commandment, you're not under it, but it shows you, as in a mirror, something extremely important about sin. Not the sin of doing too little, but the sin of doing too much. The sin of putting forward your own righteousness. Resting in your own righteousness, resting in your own work. Psalm 46 and verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." What is sin? There's a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. It's the rest of trusting in the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the Sabbath rest that the Lord provides, and ceasing to work your own righteousness. And the weightiest of all sins is to refuse to delight in and to be confident and to rest in the Lord of the Sabbath. Habakkuk chapter 2, I'm going to read three passages and then I'll end just brief comment on these passages. Habakkuk chapter 2. And verse 18 kind of ties together a number of these commandments we've been looking at. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, "Awake," to a mute stone, "Arise," and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We were singing in one of the hymns, "Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own." And so the Lord is not like an idol. He's one who sits in his temple and the earth is silent before him. So he speaks, he works. And we, instead of working or speaking, listen and rest in the word that he is speaking, because he is not an idol who says nothing to us, and we worship because he says nothing to us. Isaiah 58 speaks more directly about the Sabbath. Isaiah 58 and verse 13. Isaiah 58, verse 13, "If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." He's speaking of he's speaking to Israel, and he's speaking to them of the seventh day rest. And he says on it, you need to desist from your own way. You need to desist from speaking your own pleasure. And you need to desist from speaking your own word. What is the word that God has spoken? The word that he's spoken is Christ. That's his final word. And Christ finished his work, and he's enough. And he finished his work. He cried, it is finished. And so the weightiest sin for entering into the Sabbath rest that remains to the people of God is to not listen to the word that God has spoken to you in Christ, but instead to speak your own word and refuse to enter into that rest. And then finally, Psalm 92. I'll close just by reading this psalm, but look at the, it's the parts above verse 1. It's the superscription. It's actually a part of, it's inspired part of the psalm. It calls it a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. So this is a song for the day of the Sabbath. And as I read it, I want to change that from the shadow to the reality. Think of it as a song for the Lord of the Sabbath, and not just the day of the Sabbath, because that's what the day of the Sabbath points to. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the ten-stringed lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ear hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. The righteous man will flourish like the palm trees. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon, planted in the house of the Lord. They will flourish in the courts of our God. They will yield fruit in old age. They will be full of sap and very green, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this commandment, a commandment for Israel on the seventh day, every seventh day, to remember it, to cease from their work, and to rest. And we thank you for what this shows us about sin, the sin of rushing in to work, rushing in to speak, when you have spoken your word to us in Christ, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, and you've told us it is enough. We pray that you'd teach us to rejoice in what you have done and in the word that you have spoken, and to not seek our joy in something else, some other way of reaching you or some other way of reaching joy, but to rest in the work that you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.